All right, so good to see you this morning. If you're new here, welcome to Calvary Chapel, North Long Beach. If you've been here, welcome back home. Let's go ahead and pray and jump right in. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the way that your word speaks to every aspect of our life and every aspect of our relationship with you, even in challenging things. And so, Lord, I pray that you would prep our hearts and make us ready for the thing that you have for us right now in this moment. Help us to hear it, to receive it, and to be changed by it, God, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. So in the home that I grew up in, my brother and I, we grew up like with violence in love, and by that I don't mean violence in the way of abuse. I mean violence in the way that violence was the expression of love in the language between my brother and I, in the way that really only brothers can share. Like. We were constantly wrestling in our home, if you want to call surviving the Thunderdome wrestling, or as my Texan grandma used to say, wrestling. Like, that's just, it was a way of life for us. And if I didn't start it, he did. And if he didn't start it, I did. You know, we kind of lived by the Michael Jackson philosophy of always be starting something. Like, that was just the way that we approached it. And so my brother, being 8 years older than me, always had just this physical advantage over me, and which meant that if I were going to have any advantage, I had to use my skill set, which is, you know, my wit and my humor. And sometimes he was the butt end of my humor, and that made it just that much funnier to me. But we almost always ended up like Tom and Jerry. Like, I would start something and do something, and he'd be chasing me around the house, and that was just a way of life. And so one time, I was probably like around 8 or 9 years old, and I was running for my life all the way through the house, and I saw that there was this gap between the back of the couch in the front room and the wall, and I thought I would go back there and I would be safe. Turns out I was wrong, but it had nothing to do with my brother. See, when I went into the back of the couch looking for safety, apparently there was a screw that was sticking exactly up, because when I stepped down, it went exactly into my foot. Now, I was about 8 or 9 years old, and so, of course, I took it like a man, and that meant I started screaming like a little baby, and my mom got her mama bear ears up and came running in and scooped me up and took me into the bathroom and turned on the tub, the water coming out of the tub, and then she pulled out the screw out of my foot, and then she went and got the brown bottle of pain. Now, if you were around in the 80s, especially, you know the brown bottle of pain, hydrogen peroxide. And she went, like, I don't know if she, like, just, like, ripped it open with her teeth, but that cap came off in a hurry, and she dumped probably the whole bottle on my foot to stave infection, right? She didn't know where that screw came from. She just didn't want it to infect her baby boy, and I don't blame her, except for, you know, it hurt. If you know the brown bottle of pain, you remember the sting that came along with it, right? It was like she dumped a bucket of lemon juice all over my open wound. It went from fire to napalm in a hurry. Now, because it was the 80s, they didn't know what we know, and that is hydrogen peroxide probably isn't exactly like the best thing for an open wound for various reasons, but she was running on information that she had at the time. Now, she knew for certain it was going to hurt me, but at the same time, to keep the damage at bay and to save me from something worse, she was willing to do it regardless of my pain. Now, discipline in our culture has gotten tricky over time. Now, when some of us were growing up, discipline in the home meant catching a beating, right? Like, some of you grew up, like, going into the backyard to get your own switch, right? For me, it was whatever my mom had on her at the time. One time I knew I was busted, and to keep myself from pain, I put a book down the back of my pants. When she went and swapped me, she hurt her hand, found the book, and started beating me with it. That's how some of us grew up. Others grew up with this, like, gentle parenting nonsense. Where you go to a kid and they're like, it's all right, baby, just don't do it again, okay? Here's an iPad. And this whole thing about discipline has gotten so twisted in our culture that we don't understand it, especially understand God's intentions for discipline in our own life. But in the scriptures, God shows us what his discipline is meant to look like and its purpose in our life, that it is for our good and our health. And for sure, he knows it's going to hurt sometimes, but to stave off the infection of sin, God employs discipline. It is a tool in his bag that works sanctification in us. And for sure, it's going to hurt. For sure, it's going to sting. But it's meant to be for our good and for our health. Now, there are some of us that get so twisted about the idea that we can respond to God like, I thought God gave us grace. Why am I being disciplined? The truth is that discipline is not the absence of grace. It is the employment of grace. It is an expression of grace. Discipline is God's grace at work in our life. And that's what we find out as we study the scriptures today. So let's start with verse 1 for some context. We went through this section of scripture last week, but we need to see it to establish a foundation for where we're going. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So the idea is that chapter 11, God reminds us what faith looks like. See, at the end of chapter 10, the author says, the just, those that have been sanctified, those that have been made holy, those that have been forgiven, well, the just live by faith. We operate by faith. That's the way that we live every single day. And then in chapter 11, God uses the Old Testament saints that we read about. He uses their life, and he inspires the author of Hebrews to show us what faith looks like and how God has always been working faith in the life of his people. Well, we get to chapter 12, and the therefore is there, as the author then tells us, look, since we have the testimony of faith encompassing us like a cloud, it's all around the testimony of God's people that have stepped out and lived by faith. We are meant to do the same, which means that we go all out. We give God everything that we have, and we get rid of anything that's in the way. And that's why he says we cast off the weight and the sin which so easily trips us up. He's talking about the things that are in our life that keep us from running to Jesus, from running this life that Jesus has given us to live fully free in him. And then he says this in verse 3. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. See, when the author references our struggle against sin, the word for struggle in the Greek is where we get the English word for antagonist. Sometimes when we're talking about our struggle with sin, and we can frame it like, you know, we just need to resist it a little bit more. Or it's something that's there that we just try to keep at bay by pushing it off to the side. And what God is helping us to see is that our struggle with sin is actually a war. Like, sin itself isn't like a little pest in our life. It is our adversary. It is an antagonist. It is a thing that is present in our life, seeking to destroy our life, because the wages, the earning of sin is always what? And so the author then talks about our own struggle with sin, and he helps us to understand it's not like a little bit of wrestling, as my grandma would say. It is an all-out, straight-up war. And what the author does that I think is really interesting is he brings Jesus into the equation. See, he says for us to put our eyes on Jesus because he's the beginning and end of our faith. He's the one that initiated our relationship with him. He's the beginning and end of it. Everything is wrapped in him. And he says, keep our eyes on him. And then he creates this contrast of a war that we have with sin and the war that Jesus had with sin. See, he says, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls, for you have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. So he's connecting what Jesus did with what we go through. And he's like, in case you get tired in your battle with sin, like you feel just fatigued by it, like, why am I always dealing with this? Or you feel depressed by it, or disheartened, or discouraged. If you're in that place where you're like, I want to cast off my weight and my sin, but I feel like it's just getting me every single day, I might as well just like give up. He's like, no, don't give up. Just get your eyes on Jesus. Now, here's the thing, though, is that the war Jesus had with sin is different than our own. Our war with sin is about the presence of sin inside of our life. And we're going to talk about that in a second. But before we talk about our war with sin, we have to understand his war with sin, because it's different. See, our war with sin is about our own sin. His war with sin was about our own sin, not his. And then it talks about the hostility he faced from sinners, leading to his bloodshed. It's pointing us to the cross and what Jesus endured on the cross. Now, when he's talking about the hostility he experienced from sinners, see, understand this, family. He's not just talking about the Romans who crucified him, or the Jews that betrayed him, or the crowds that said, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. He's talking about all of us. How do I know? Because when he died on the cross, he took our sin. The hostility he faced from sinners, that's from us. And that's the result of our own sin. Now listen to this. Like, when it's talking about the bloodshed that he faced, this is important. It's not just about the physical experience on the cross, nor the torture he experienced before it. It's not about the crown of thorns. It's not about the beatings. It's not just about the bruisings and the scourgings and the nail and hanging on the cross. Like, that is all there. But don't forget, the Bible tells us that he who knew no sin became sin for us, meaning he died in our place. Now, I know that you know this, but understand, like, we have to frame this out. That when he died on the cross, he took our punishment. Now, let's understand what that means. We're going to talk about it a lot more come Easter time, but listen. If we were to die in our sin, what's the end result? Eternal damnation, right? So if he took the consequences of our sin, then that meant that while Jesus was hanging on the cross, not only did he endure the physical pain, but there's a spiritual thing that happened that we can't possibly understand, where he took on himself all the weight and the responsibility of our sin for every person that ever lived in the history of ever. All the hell that we deserved was placed on him. Not just mine, but yours and everybody else throughout all of time. His war with sin is way different than ours. But see, listen, it's not just about, hey, you don't have it as bad. You ever get in those conversations with somebody and they're always just trying to one-up you as a means of, like, talking about how your situation is just not that bad? Like if you're a husband and you're talking to your wife and you're like, man, I got a headache. She's like, yeah, we'll try having a baby. Right? Or you might be talking to a friend and talking about your pain and you're like, you think you're tired? Let me show you what tired is. And it's like trying to one-up each other in pain. So when it's saying, like, look at Jesus so that you're not discouraged, like, you don't have it as bad, so get over yourself. That's not what he's saying. Look at Jesus and understand his war with sin and understand the victory he accomplished. Because when Jesus went to war with sin, it didn't end at the cross, did it? It ended in his resurrection. And what does that mean then for us? You remember Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering he perfected forever those who are being sanctified. What does it mean that we're perfected forever? It means exactly that for those of us that belong to him. That's why we're told in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Because our sin is already conquered. You're like, all right, well, this kind of confuses me then, Brandon, because, like, if I'm already holy before God, if I am already sanctified, if I've already been given God's holiness, and I am perfect forever, then why am I at war with sin? How do you have both at the same time? Well, you remember what he wrote in Hebrews 10:14. We are perfected forever, those who are being sanctified, because we're both at the same time. Our soul, which lives forever, is holy and sanctified. Our flesh that we are encompassed in, well, it's still broken by sin. So if that's still confusing to you, God's word has really given us a great illustration of how this works out in our life. And I know that we've talked about it much, but I know not everybody here has been with us in the journey. And I think that there is this real solidifying idea given to us in the scriptures that really helps us understand what our war with sin looks like. In Joshua chapter 11, you don't have to turn with me there because I'm going to just go through this very quickly. In Joshua chapter 11, it says this in verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land. Now, this is what that means. This is talking about Joshua and the people of Israel who went into the land of Canaan to obtain the promised land that God had guaranteed for them. Right? You know all about it. It started in Jericho, and once they went through Jericho, they went through the entire region of Canaan, receiving the land and fighting for the land that God promised them. So it says, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses. And Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. How much of the land are we told that they had at this point? Joshua took the whole land. Now I don't know if you got a math degree, but you know what whole means, right? That's Joshua 11. Now, when we jump to Joshua chapter 13, look at verse 1. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years. Now, I've always thought that that was kind of funny, but the older I get, the more I'm kind of offended by that. So the Lord said, you are old and advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed. Is this a contradiction in the scriptures? No, it absolutely is not. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to develop it. I'm going to just give you the answers. So this is what happened. Israel had in possession the land of Canaan. They had the borders and the bulk of the land itself. They were in complete control. However, there were within their borders pockets of resistance, right? And that's actually what chapter 13 says, is that there's certain areas of rebellion against the control of Israel that you guys need to go after, lest it have a thorn-like experience in your side. Like, you need to take care of this. You need to go after all of it. And this illustrates what life is like for us in Jesus. He conquered everything for us. He gave us his holiness. Our soul is forever holy. Like the war is over. But there remains inside of us pockets of resistance. That part of our flesh. And God's like, we need to go after that. That's why the Apostle Paul said, don't let sin reign in your body. Because you do have a say because of the Spirit of God that lives inside of you and the Spirit of God that gives you strength and power. Now, what happens then when in our weakness we fail to access that strength and power and we fall into sin? Well, the Apostle John says this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. See, some of us are like, no, I have to. No, you really don't, but we do. We give into it and by denying the power of God in our flesh. He says, I write these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, as in it's going to happen, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In other words, you're covered. God's not kicking you out of the club. He's not booting you out of the family when you fail. When you struggle, because the war is already over. I feel like that needs to be said because some of us, when we still struggle, we feel like God's pushing us away and he's really not. That said, just because we're covered with grace doesn't mean that there aren't consequences. And that's what's being established here in chapter 12 of Hebrews. Look at verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So when it says that God chastens us, that word chasten means to nurture or to train. But this is more than training like dog training. This is about a transforming effect in our life. It's about helping us to understand that that area of failure means that there's still something going on inside of us that needs to be submitted to the heart of God. That's why the quote is given to us from Proverbs, don't despise the chastening, nor be discouraged when God rebukes you. Because God loves us too much to let those things just go. Now, when we hear the word rebuke, don't we conjure an image in our mind of somebody standing over us with their fingers pointed right at us, screaming at us, telling us how wretched and wicked we are and how much we failed? So we read that God rebukes us and we almost see it that way. Now, rebuke is by definition confrontational, but it's not necessarily harsh. God will be straight up with us. But that word rebuke simply means to bring conviction, and that's the point. God interacts with us in a way that is meant to provoke conviction. This is the faithfulness of God to do his work in letting us know when something is off inside of us and that there is this area inside of us that needs to be reconciled back to his heart. And the author is reminding us that when God is at work in us through discipline, to not despise him for it. Because we can easily get it twisted. Like, how many of us have reacted towards God the way that maybe we've been reacted towards by our kids? That when God disciplines us, we come at him like, you don't love me anymore. That when God disciplines us or does something to enact some kind of discipline in our life, we come at him like, oh, so you're just pushing me away now. And we start just hurling accusations towards God like he did something wrong. But understand, there is a difference between conviction and condemnation. Some of us are still learning that. because we see them as the same thing. Condemnation is the acceptance of the full weight of punishment. Jesus already took that. He was condemned for us. That's why we look at Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, because we didn't have to endure the war with sin that he had to endure. He took our condemnation. Still, we need conviction. We need to know that there's something off. And so, to remind us that there's a difference, the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So what's the point? It's not to drive us away. It's to bring us back near. That's the purpose of conviction. No matter how God's discipline is employed, the purpose is that God has the Father's heart. And where we might run like the prodigal, he's looking for us to come back home so he can run to us. It's the purpose of conviction. So here in our text, there are four essential lessons taught to us about the discipline of God. Number one, God's discipline is an expression of his love. Number two, God's discipline brings us back to awe. Number three, God's discipline is always good. And number four, God's discipline leads us to freedom. So let's start with the first. God's discipline is an expression of his love, because that's where we get all twisted up. And so what we're going to do is we're going to spend most of our time right here in this point, because it sets the foundation for everything else that comes after. Now look back at verse 5 with me. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens." Let me say it again for those of you in the back. "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." The reason why some of us get so twisted about the idea of discipline is because some of us, growing up, were beaten, not disciplined. I mean, we were told it was discipline, but it didn't feel like discipline, because what was given to us was really about the expression of their rage. And so there was, maybe for some of us, verbal beatings. They didn't necessarily hit you, but they were screaming at you. And they tore you down. And they knew exactly where the weak spots were, so they can hit them so that you'll hurt. Or maybe there were some of us that did experience physical beatings, that were less about teaching us and more about the release of their fury. The purpose was to hurt, not to teach. That came across to us like, "You hurt me, so now I'm gonna hurt you." Discipline from God isn't about the full weight of punishment. We've already established that. And so chastening, like I mentioned before, is about training. It's about correcting. It's about nurturing. It's about building up. So for those of us that are parents, there's a few things that we have to hear in this. For our kids to understand the purposes of God and his work in them, we have to learn the difference between corrective discipline and exacting punishment as an expression of our rage. Because if we don't, not only are we going to drive our kids away from us, we are going to, in those moments, misrepresent God in a way that can have a lasting impact on their life. So what does this mean? You're like, "Brandon, I get super angry." Anger in and of itself is not a bad thing. It's how we respond in that anger that matters. In James chapter 1, verse 19 through 20, it says this: "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." I'm going to say this twice. "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So what are you after when you discipline? Teaching, training, nurturing, or hurting? Trying to produce the righteousness of God in them, then reacting in your fury is not going to make that happen, because your human wrath does not produce God's righteousness. Then again, now listen, parents, and those of you that might be parents one day or even influence parents later on, we can't let the pendulum swing the other way, because no discipline is just as abusive and damaging. Some of us are scared to enact discipline because of what we had to face, and so we might then let it go. But listen, Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. You can't love your kid and not discipline them. I'm going to tell you, like, I've never met anybody that was ever spoiled as a child that grew up well-adjusted. I've never known anybody that had no boundaries that somehow figured it out for themselves. Like, you know what? I've learned that maybe I shouldn't do that. People who grew up without boundaries grow up in chaos. And then they live in that chaos. And God says, if you love your kid, you got to get over yourself. That's essentially what it means. I mean, in the new Brandon translation, right? Because the idea is this, like, I want my kids to love me. I want to be best friends with my kid. But listen, nowhere in the scriptures did God say, you know what, raise your kids so that you're best friends. I want my kids to love me and to know that I'm always there for them. I want us to be friendly. I want us to talk about everything. I want all of those things. But I cannot not discipline them. I have to love them more than my comfort level. All right, so what does this look like? It looks like the way that God loves us. That's what it looks like. You want to know how to discipline your kids, or maybe to discipline those that are under your authority on some level? Then we have to love like Jesus loves, and discipline how God disciplines. Now, let me just say this before we talk about what that looks like. Parents, look, maybe some of you are sitting here like, I have totally blown it. I've gone too harsh in a way that I've just, in my rage, looked to hurt. Or maybe I've gone too much the other way, and I've totally let go and let chaos ensue, and now I got to, like, you know, somehow try and trap the storm. Look, I'm going to tell you this. There's grace with God when we fail, right? That's the whole point. But here, there's where I want to really encourage you. Don't pretend like it never happened. Go to your kids and make things right. Like, Brandon, I got grown-up kids. My kids are in my 30s or in their 30s and 40s. If they grew up that way, it would mean a whole lot to them for you to say, I'm sorry. I broke you with my words. I'm sorry. I beat you because, well, I beat you. I was raised. And don't give them the, oh, well, you know, it's just the way that I grew up. So, you know, like, I'm sorry, but it's not really my fault. No, own it. If you don't like them coming at you being like, I'm sorry, Mom and Dad, it's not really my fault, then we can't do that to them either. Right? Or if you were like, you know what, kid, like, I let you grow up in chaos, and that has led to, like, a lot of chaotic things in your life. I am sorry, but I'm here for you now. Let's go through this together. That means something, Mom and Dad. Okay, I'm going to let that go. It's not going to be my last soapbox, but I'm going to just let that go right there and then just say, okay, so how do we then respond with the heart of God? By looking the way that God has his heart for us. He loves us, and so he disciplines us. As a matter of fact, that's what's well established here. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 again. Look at verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So what he's saying is, if God loves you, if you have that relationship with him, then he's going to discipline you. It's when he doesn't discipline you that there's a problem, right? Because I love my kids, and if my kids act out, it's my job to interject. But I'm not at the playground looking at other kids and being like, hey, what's your name? Oh, Timmy? You better watch out, Timmy. One more time and see what happens. Timmy's not my kid. And God's word is saying the same thing. He's like, if God just lets you go, then you got a bigger problem. You're looking at the full weight of the justice for your sin. But if God disciplines, that means he loves you. It means that you're his. But just because it comes from love, it doesn't mean that it won't hurt. Discipline is meant to be felt on some level. The author's going to talk about this in a second. He's like, no discipline is joyful. And that's true. Because no kid ever got disciplined by their parent and was like, oh, thanks, mom and dad. That was such a good time. Can we do this again tomorrow? Discipline can't be discipline if it's not felt. Right? Like, I grew up with kids who were like, you know what? My mom sends me to my room when I get in trouble. You know what that means for me? I got a TV, I got a game system, and I got all kinds of stuff that can keep me entertained. When she sends me to my room, it is not a problem. I don't know what happened to those fools, but they probably grew up to be criminals. Like, discipline that isn't felt is not discipline. And so we're told here in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 30, blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes the inner depths of the heart. Now, again, is this meant to imply catching a beating? Oh, it hurts you? Good. I hope it hurts real good. No. It's about exacting the proper discipline in a way that makes them to learn. Not going above and beyond, but enough to help teach them. Now, for some of them, it might be beyond spanking. My kids are 12, almost 10, and almost 8. And if I spank them now, they're going to be like, what was that? Oh, you want to go? You know, like they're going to think it's wrestling time and time for, like, spanking's not going to do anything to them. So I have to understand where they are, what means something, and the best way that's going to teach them, which means, parents, that we have to learn our kids. We have to learn. The way we have to learn our spouses, we have to learn our kids. And we have to love them enough to step in when the time is right, and it hurts. And that's how God is with us. It hurts. Now, what does that look like then? A few different ways in the scriptures, and I'm going to make this fairly quick for the sake of time. Sometimes God disciplines us by direct intervention. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we're not going to turn there because we don't really have time for it, but it's a point where Solomon had just constructed the temple, and God honors it and blesses it. And God tells Solomon, you should go look it up later. I think it's really interesting how God talks to him about it. But he goes, hey, look, I love this place. This place that you built for me, I'm going to honor it. But listen, there's going to be times when I'm going to send a pestilence, or I'm going to send you over to your enemy, or I'm going to have to do something because you guys abandoned me. But it's for the purpose to draw you back. He says, so if my people who are called by my name turn from their ways, they pray and they seek my face, then I'm going to heal them. The point is, I'm going to allow something to happen directly to them so that it'll turn them back. So sometimes God will step in a way that's personal to you, but the purpose is to turn you back. Sometimes it's simply just to allow suffering the natural consequences of our sin. You know, in the same way that as a parent, you can't always protect your kids from experiencing the consequences of their sin. If they didn't study, you can't do their homework. How's that going to teach them anything? Right? If they're determined to touch the stove, as long as it's not going to do permanent damage, sometimes you got to just let them do it. There are times when they have to suffer the consequences of their actions. Otherwise, they'll never learn it. And what the Bible tells us is that in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, it says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that you will also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap eternal life." We have to know that if we invest in sin, we catch death somehow. But if we invest in the Spirit, we catch life. Sometimes God's just like, all right, you got to learn this. Sometimes discipline of God comes in the way of the pain of repentance. How many of us know? Don't raise your hand, because if you don't know, you need to know. How many of us know that repentance wasn't a one-time thing? I repented when I first got saved. Repentance is like our GPS. We all use our GPS, right? Whether you use Waze or Google Maps or whatever, you're using that GPS. How many of you, don't raise your hand, because it's, well, actually, you know what? Raise your hand. I want to see who's honest in the house. How many of you have ever used your GPS in a way that was 100% always? You never missed an exit. You never passed up a street. You never went left when you should have gone right. All of us, right? However, listen, the GPS is faithful to say, all right, we got to recalibrate now. That's what repentance is, recalibrating. It's not God pushing us away, it's drawing us back, it's recalibrating. And so he'll say to us, well, hey, look, so first there's confession, first to me, and then you got to handle whatever's going on and whoever you hurt. And then you need to cut out the source of temptation. That's why Jesus said we lay our life down, right? And we deny ourselves and we pick up our cross. That's why he said if your right eye offends you or if your right hand offends you, then you need to lop that mess off. Is he talking about physical harm? No, he's talking about cutting out the source of our temptation. That hurts some of us. That means cutting out friends. That means cutting out potential distractions. It means handling our business, and that hurts sometimes. But what is the hurt meant to do? The hurt is meant to teach us, and God allows it because he loves us. Now this is where it starts to go faster. God's discipline brings us back to awe. God's discipline brings us back to awe. I'm not talking about awe. I'm talking about awe. And what I mean by that is this, a holy respect for God. A wonder of him and his place in our life. Look at verse 9. "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" Now I'm going to say this one little bit. This is my last little bit of soapbox. It's for free. Have you noticed that in all the examples of discipline when it came to kids, that it's the fathers? We live in a society where fathers have punted that responsibility to the moms, and to the aunties, to the grandparents, to anybody else but themselves. Men, do not sit on the sidelines. I'm not going to start yelling at you, but I'm going to get kind of hyped. So if it starts to sound that way, just know it's coming from a place of love. Fellas, we can't sit on the sidelines because it's going to do a couple things. For one, it's going to make it seem that the mom is always the bad guy, that the mom is the mean one, and you get to be fun dad. Or if it's not fun dad, you get to be distracted dad or disengaged dad. Your job is not just to earn a living and put food on the table and a roof over them. Your job is to lead. We cannot let everybody else raise our kids. That's our job as dads. Show me anywhere in the scriptures where God is Father and says, let somebody else do the work. Dads, be dads. Wives, you do your husbands no service by letting him sit on the sidelines. Aunties, uncles, grandparents, you do yourself no service. You do those kids no service by letting those dads just chill on their own. Some of them will refuse, but we can't sit by and let it happen. Not if we have say. And fellas, nobody should tell us anyway. That's our job. All right, I love you too much to just let that one go. But listen, regardless, God's discipline is meant to bring us back to a place of awe. And this is what it means by that. There needs to be a healthy fear in our relationship with God. Not fear that we're going to catch abuse, but fear that God's not going to let it go. You know the difference? It's not that there's meant to be a fear like, oh, God's going to get me now. It's just, God's not going to let me slide. And with that comes a holy kind of respect. That's why we're told in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. We see clearly when we respect God's authority, but that's kind of the problem. See, when we are all about like, well, God gives me grace, and grace means letting us go, and God loves me, so he just lets me be me. There's a problem with that. Let me kind of put it to you this way. I heard another pastor talk about it, but I'm going to steal it a little bit and make it my own. Now listen. I am a 5 foot, 10 and a half inch Jewish man. And yes, I'm claiming that half inch. I want to be 6 foot tall, but that's another story for another time. I am 5 foot, 10 and a half Jewish man. But what if somebody were here like, nah, I think that's a 7 foot, 380 pound Nigerian. And then what if somebody else were like, nah, he's talked about being a Raider fan and a Laker fan and a Dodger fan, and he loves tacos. He's got to be a Mexican. And then somebody else jumps in and like, no. He's not Nigerian. He's not a Mexican. I think he's a 4 foot leprechaun. And then somebody else comes in and was like, guys, it's all good. Just whatever he is to you is fine. Like if you believe it in your heart and you've determined that it's your truth, he's a 7 foot three Mexican with a pot of gold. It's okay. As foolish as that is, that's the same kind of foolishness that we impart to God when we look at him and it's like he's whatever we make him out to be. And then what happens then is that we start talking about his word like it means whatever I determine it means. And this is what happens in that state. We take God off the throne. We sit on it ourselves, and we look at him like he's a counselor that we might consider from time to time. That is a disrespect to God on a level that none of us will be able to understand. But here's why that's bad. It's not just about power. There's a part of that. But it's not about power and authority. It's what that power and authority is meant to lead us to. See, we're not going to follow God, which his way is the way that leads to life. We're not going to let him lead us to life if we don't respect his authority. And so God will enact discipline in our life to bring us back to that place where we look at him and say, that's right, God, I'm sorry. Your God, I'm not. Your way, not my way, be done. Your will, not my will. So that he can lead us to life. Okay. Number three, God's discipline is always good. God's discipline is always good. Look at verse 10. For they, fathers, indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. So I mentioned my mom pouring on my wound the brown bottle of pain and suffering. Now, Like I mentioned before, like in 2026, we learned that, well, hydrogen peroxide is not the best thing for a wound because it kind of kills some of the cells and does other things, right? So she acted on information at that time. However, there are some people that look that way at God and are like, well, God, see, when the Bible says that, you know, we spare the rod and we spoil the child, when the Bible talks about discipline and all that stuff, see, it's an ancient book written for an ancient time, and studies have shown that, you know, like psychologists, they tell us that well, you know, spanking's not great and discipline's not good. That if you be best friends, then your kids will, you know, wisen up eventually, and they'll come at God like he doesn't know what he's doing. But I'm telling you this: listen, God is the same yesterday, for today, and forever. He is always holy, which means that he never sins. He never does wrong. He is always good, which means that he never does anything evil. He's always perfect. He is always going to act out in his perfection, his understanding, his knowledge, his wisdom. God is God and we are not. And you might be in a situation where you're like, I don't know if God's disciplining me. I don't know what God is doing, or this hurts real bad. Let me just say this really, really, really quickly. Not all pain is discipline. Sometimes we hurt because we live in a broken, sinful world. But we know from the scriptures that God doesn't waste our pain, whether it comes from discipline or it comes from just the fact that we live in a sinful, broken world. At one point, Jesus was walking with his disciples, and in John chapter 9, verse 1, it says this: Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but the works of God should be revealed in him. Now there's some of us that are like, God's out to get me. I stubbed my toe today. What did I do to deserve this? Right? We're looking at every source of pain, acting like God's doing this to us because we did something wrong. Just teach me, God, what I did wrong so that I won't hurt anymore. Sometimes we hurt because we hurt. We live in a broken world. You want to be without hurt? Wait till heaven. In the meantime, we're going to go through some stuff, but God's not going to waste any of it. And if you're not sure if you're experiencing pain as a result of your sin or as a result of just living in a broken world, God's going to teach you something through it. And then you fall back on God's character, God's heart, God's love for you, his goodness in your life, and rest. Learn whatever lesson, no matter what the situation. But God will always impart his good in us. He's always good, and so he always does good. Finally, God's discipline leads to freedom. God's discipline leads to freedom. Look at verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that have been trained by it. So no discipline is fun and games. We talked about that, right? But notice, it's not about the pain in the moment. So when we discipline and it's all about the pain, we miss the purpose of discipline. It's about what the pain is meant to produce. So that's why we need to engage our kids and know that God is engaging with us in a way that is unique to teach us a lesson to get us to a specific point. It's meant to have a purpose. And in that purpose, we experience God's love and God's work, because it says this: Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And I love this, right? Because righteousness, how many of us recognize righteousness isn't about just doing all the right things? It's about being righteous, having a righteous heart in a way that brings peace. Not just peace in your life, like nothing wrong is going to happen, but peace in your relationship with God, meaning there's no brokenness there. There's no disconnect. Listen, this is how we're going to wrap things up. Why did Jesus die on the cross? To save us from sin and death. He enacts his discipline for the same reason. See, what this means is that God's not going to let you go. He's determined to keep you close. So he will enact his discipline to produce peace between you, a synchronicity in you, a heart that matches his own, and a relationship and a life that he died to save you for. And in that discipline, you'll be right with him. But the key is that we have to be trained by it, which means we can't run from it. Some of us have yet to learn the lessons and discipline because we keep running. It means we got to submit to the process, even when it hurts, because in the end, it's God drawing us to himself. So family, discipline is God loving us. Discipline is God showing us his grace. Discipline is God refusing to let us go. Discipline is God's determination to help us to live free. Discipline is God's work to capture those pockets of resistance, to bring it into subjection to him so that we can live in the fullness of the life he died to give us. So don't be discouraged in your battle. And when God enacts discipline, don't turn from him, but use it to run to him because he loves you too much to let you go. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth in your word, and I pray that you would help us to see it for what it is. Lord, there's some here that might be struggling with this because they grew up in a world where discipline is a troubled topic. Because discipline was about rage and fury. I just pray, Lord, for healing in those hearts. I pray for the forgiveness that is necessary. I pray for the freedom that you bought for us on the cross and in your resurrection. For all of us, God, I pray that we would have a proper understanding of what it means when you engage us in discipline. That our hearts would be knitted with yours and that we would be in sync with you, God. And Father, I pray maybe for some of us as parents who have kind of failed to this point or maybe struggled with it, I pray for healing in those relationships. As there's still hope in you, God, in our own relationship with you, that there would be hope in the relationships between parent and child. For all the ways that we need to hear your voice today, help us to hear it, but to not let it go as something we heard in the moment that we can easily move on from. But Lord, help us be in submission to be trained by the discipline we receive in hearing your word in a way, God, that it would yield in us, produce in us the peaceable fruit of righteousness, that we would live righteously in sync with a heart that's fully given to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand together. So though this message is weighty, I just pray that in this you hear God's heart for you, that you hear God say, I love you, and that God would bring you near to himself. Where there has been the expression of rage, go make that right with the people that need to hear that. Where there's been maybe disengagement and disciplinary abandonment, go make that right with those that need it. If you're those that have experienced the discipline of God and struggled with it, know that he loves you and that he's looking to set you free. But let's make it so that discipline is no longer a hurtful topic, but something that stirs up joy, because this is God's grace and his love at work. God bless you.
My God is strong enough to raise me from the grave. Your love is great enough to take away my shame. Your mercy reigns. My God is making new the wreckage of my heart. Your hand is reaching down to pull me from the dark. Your mercy reigns. Your mercy covers me. Your grace sustains. Your grace is all I need. Your mercy reigns. Your mercy covers me. Your grace sustains. Your grace is all I need. My God is strong enough to raise me from the grave.
Amen, amen. You guys all have a blessed week.